If you've ever dropped a stone into a pond, you'll know about the ripple effect. In fact, I'm sure you all know about the ripple effect. A small disturbance caused by a dropped object in the centre of a pool of water quickly causes ripples to spread further and further until the ripples reach the edge of the pond or touch the land. In a small pond, one dropped stone, of course, doesn't make as much disturbance as a bowling ball being dropped, but I think you get the point. Anything that causes a disturbance in the water will have wider ramifications. It's a principle that operates when you're in a boat or a canoe or on a paddle boat or out in the ocean, or even though it's less likely to notice it if you're travelling on the QE2 and happen to drop your wallet or your phone overboard, you won't see the ripple effect. It's a principle that's also in our text today from verses 35 to 51 of John chapter 1. In the verses that Alyssa read to us this morning, which Rory just happened to preach on just before Christmas, we could liken them to a largish bowling ball being dropped into a smallish pond. When John the Baptist announced to the world that Jesus, the Lamb of God, had come and arrived, John did more than give us a theologically correct verse to preach upon or memorize, or a proof text for the doctrines of forgiveness and salvation. No, John's words began something, and soon they spread out like ripples on a pond and caused some rather massive waves to break on the water's edge. It's true to say those waves were not massive at first. They were just small. But the things begun by the truth of the Word of God may start out small, but never end up staying small, do they? That which God begins, he sees through to the end for his own glory. I wonder if you've noticed that John is mentioning a sequence of days in his text. It's now the third day in that sequence of days that he's mentioning. And at the start of this day, Jesus has emerged on the scene. At this point, he has no followers. And humanly speaking, according to the Gospel of John, there are no details at all about him. Luke has told us so much more, hasn't he? And Matthew as well. But John gives no human details about Jesus. Nothing except, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But by the end of this day, those ripples have spread beyond that small circle of one man who knew who Jesus was to include others who began to experience the truth of what John has said, and they would become disciples of the one John was pointing to. Our verses today tell us of the ingathering of the first five disciples and their names: Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. As by word of mouth, the news about Jesus began to spread out and change the lives of those who heard the truth, and therefore, in effect, began to change the world. First, I want you to note that it all began with two disciples of John who were curious because of what they'd heard. We live in the information age, don't we? The age of sending messages around the globe at the speed of light. It could also be called the misinformation age because of the scarcity of truth that is out there. So much is said out there in the blogosphere, on Twitter, on Facebook, so many websites, so many tweets, so many emails, so many blogs, but so much of it is junk. The same could be said about the days when John the Baptist was alive. Not that there were blogs and tweets in John's day, but a certain amount of misinformation, a certain amount of junk was out there. about the God of Israel, from whom nothing had been heard for 400 years. Silence. The last prophet to have spoken had been the prophet Malachi some 400 years earlier. Nothing said since then. Now, for us, that's hard to grasp. We have a country, we live in a country that doesn't go back 400 years. It takes us back to the 1600s, which way predates the First Fleet and many events that formed our nation. But that's how it was, a silence from heaven until John broke the silence, until John burst onto the scene with his cry, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." He whom the prophets had spoken of and the people had waited for, here he is. He's now being introduced. In God's providence, the stage was set and the curtain had been raised and the spotlight was now fixed upon the principal player. And John, whose script told him he had the part of introducing that principal player and then disappearing into the wings, had already aroused a certain amount of interest in the ears of those who heard him say what he said. It's not surprising then that soon after John said what he said, that some of John's disciples left John and went and followed Jesus. See, that was John's part to play, wasn't it? And he played it so well. He had not come into the world to build a kingdom of John the Baptist as the Saviour. He had come to announce Jesus and then disappear. His task was to make straight the way of the Lord, and he declared all along that it was not he who he was promoting himself, but someone greater coming after him. And his words would have found open and willing targets among young men who were pointed in Jesus' direction, and we should not be surprised to see them leave John and go and follow Jesus straight away. And more than that, Jesus wasn't surprised either. So we read that Jesus turned and saw these two young men following him, Andrew and John. "What do you seek?" he said. Well, we know at this stage they were not seeking his miracles. They were not seeking free food like many would later, or anything else that he would soon show them. They were seeking him. They were curious as to where he was staying, which I take to mean that they wanted to know more about him. I don't think it was merely an exercise in finding his postal address or his email address. It was much more than that. "A teacher, where are you staying?" was to ask Jesus, "Teacher, can we learn from you? We want to hang out with you. We want to stay with you. If you're the Lamb of God, we want to be taught by you." They say that curiosity killed the cat, but in this case, a curiosity led to this delightful invitation from the Lord's lips. "Come and see. Come and see where I'm staying." It's worth noting that our modern world has got this exchange backwards. The modern view is to seek from Jesus what he can give, or the answers that he'll have for our questions, or the need we have that we hope he will meet. But a whole new ball game begins when we come with the attitude of these two disciples of John who came to find out about him. "Lord Jesus, teach us about yourself." If we do that, if that's our prayer, "Lord Jesus, teach me about yourself, not what you can do for me, but who you are," then we're bound to find a door that could not be opened any wider. To the honest seeker, there's a mine of information to explore, isn't there? Four Gospels full. 27 letters full. 39 Old Testament books giving us a glimpse of him who is coming. And all those New Testament documents, eyewitness testimony concerning all that Jesus said and did. If only people would take up these books and read them and see for themselves. They would see that we who follow him do not act upon a crazy thought or a mere whim. No, there's a content to the Christian faith. And that content rightly includes, at the very heart of it, the one we follow, Jesus, whom we are to point out to others like John did. Our aim is not to be that people follow us or become like us. Only if we're becoming like Christ should they look at us. But our aim is that they turn and follow the one we are following. And it all could begin when and if that invitation to come and see is extended and taken up. Are you wanting to be in 2013 an effective signpost in that regard? Is that what your prayer is? Lord, help me to be an effective signpost in 2013 to point to Jesus, that others might hear from my words and want to know more. Well, from those who are curious, we come secondly to those who are certain because of what they had found. In verses 36 to 45, we not only see that the Lord called these first disciples, but we find the way in which these first disciples were called and how each call was different. In Andrew and John, the writer's case, the call came through that public proclamation of John the Baptist. There is the Lamb of God. And this directed Andrew and John to Jesus. But that's not where it ends. For were we to ask Peter, Simon Peter, how he came to know Jesus and became a disciple, he would tell us that that call came through a personal testimony, through that one-on-one individual conversation. The news for Peter didn't come through John the Baptist, but through Andrew, his brother, who had gone with John, the writer, to stay with Jesus for the day. And being with Jesus for the day led Andrew to be convinced, certain, that Jesus was the Messiah, which meant that Andrew went and found his brother Simon, whom Jesus would call Peter, and invite him to share with what he had also found from experience. This mention of Andrew bringing his brother Simon to meet Jesus has long since served as a model for demonstrating what leading others to Christ is about. A true Andrew doesn't get much glory in the New Testament. He doesn't get mentioned as much as his brother Peter, but it will always be noted by the students of Scriptures that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. It was Andrew who introduced to Jesus also a little boy with his lunchbox and said, "Here, this little boy's got some food." It was Andrew who in chapter 12 introduced some Greeks to Jesus who wanted to speak with Jesus. It was Andrew doing the introductions. And on that point, we should note well that Andrew had only spent that one day with Jesus so far. Just one experience. He hadn't spent years in study. He was no expert on the Messiah's authority or credentials. He could only go and tell his brother what he knew, and yet he was effective. And if it was the case that Andrew ever only introduced Peter to Jesus and no one else, which I think is unlikely, can you fathom the size of the contribution that Andrew made? We're talking about Peter, his brother. And yes, we know he denied Jesus and he was impetuous and he made mistakes. But this is Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost, and Peter who served the gospel so faithfully, and the Peter who left us two of the epistles of the New Testament, and Peter who suffered as a martyr for the sake of his master. Of course, Andrew could not have known that at the time. He had no way of knowing if Peter would even be interested in meeting Jesus in the first place. But God knew all that, and God had all that arranged, and God's purpose was fulfilled through Andrew's invitation, "Come, we've found the Messiah." Several years ago, a survey was conducted amongst Christians in Britain to try and discover what single factor was decisive in their conversion to Christ. The top four results were as follows: 28%, the influence of a particular church over a period of time. Second, 26%, the influence of another member of their own family. 20%, the influence of a Christian friend or friends. 13%, a specific evangelistic event or activity. Did you get that? The top three involved one-on-one contact. The fourth one involved a large public event. But the top three that brought people to Christ, some personal contact with someone from a church. The vast majority of people came to Christ through some process, not through an event, not a one-off, but a continued friendship and sharing over a period of time as a result of exposure to the Christian faith through Christian people. If we can get into our minds that evangelism involves the long haul and not the quick sprint, I think we'll do well. If we get into our minds that evangelism involves relationship building and sharing naturally, we'll do well. I say this to encourage you to maintain the witness that you have for Christ among non-Christian family and friends. We don't know what God can do with the smallest thing said, except that we do know that he can and will use the smallest thing said. Even if that smallest thing said is as simple as this: "Would you like to come to church with me?" It's easy to conclude that the person we're going to invite won't be interested, and therefore never invite them. But no harm is done in the asking, and they can always politely refuse. Or it could lead to something far greater than we expect. Yes, there were those who were curious, and there were those who were certain. And thirdly, we note, there were those who were convinced because of what they had read. After telling us of the words Jesus spoke to Simon and gave him a new name, "I'm going to call you Peter," which would indicate what Peter would become in the days ahead, not what he was in the present, we find out in verses 46 to 51 about the call of Philip and Nathanael. Philip himself came to follow Jesus through a very direct call from Jesus, who had gone into Galilee, it seems, for that purpose, to put his hand on Philip's shoulder and say, "Come, follow me." And knowing that Philip would go and also share what he found with Nathanael. And that's what Philip did. As the text says, when Philip found Nathanael, he said, "We have found him of whom the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael, being a truthful kind of guy who knew the scriptures well enough to know that the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth, was a bit troubled. Nathanael came from Cana, a nearby village in Galilee, where next week's text is set. So maybe there's a bit of competitive banter there between them. You know, Cana versus Bethsaida, Eaglehawk versus Bendigo, no love lost between them. But there's probably more to it than that. In Nathanael's mind, Nazareth is a nothing place. Been to plenty of those places. Religiously, spiritually, it had nothing going for it at all. It doesn't get a mention in the Old Testament. It was Bethlehem, not Nazareth, where the Messiah would be born. Not Nazareth. It was not only that Nazareth was just a small country town of no importance. It's not in the scripture. There's no mention of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. To admit that you came from Nazareth was also to blow your credibility. No prophet comes from Nazareth. It's a backwater place. No Messiah can come from there. Hence the derisive snort of Nathanael. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And who can blame him? He had logic on his side. But Philip didn't even try to answer the objections. It's apparent from what he had to say when he first told Nathanael about Jesus that he was already convinced, not just by his contact with Jesus, but also by the scripture itself, that Jesus was the real deal. And that conviction of heart, this is what I've read in the law and the prophets, Nathanael. It all adds up. It's all true, this conviction of heart. If you study the scriptures too, Nathanael, you'll see that it's true. And that's just how it was. And it soon became clear to Nathanael that it didn't matter if Jesus came from Timbuktu. For meeting Jesus and hearing of his complete knowledge that Jesus already had of Nathanael, a man in whom a hope for the Messiah was alive and growing, led him to conclude very quickly that he was the Son of God and the King of Israel. Well, we're up to the conclusion bit. Now, what do we conclude from the account of the call of the first disciples? Two things. Firstly, that God calls different people through different ways. God calls different people through different ways. If we were all to share a journey from non-Christian to Christian, none of us would be exactly the same. That's quite okay. Each of us have had a different experience of the call of the gospel. Just as your experience of the call of Christ and mine might be different, what matters is that God is at work in each and every call. It's a very clever plan of God, isn't it? That he has seen fit to place his people everywhere and use each of their combined efforts and their witness for him to bring about what he desires. I know from my own experience that I can think about certain people who said certain things to me along the way. That wasn't always the same person, but each one added or watered the seed that others had planted. And some of you might think, well, I could never be a John the Baptist. I could never be a D.L. Moody and say, behold the Lamb of God to thousands of people. But that's okay, because there's room for you to be like Andrew, who can say to his brother, come and see. Let's go and find out. In a one-on-one, in a non-threatening environment. God can use both approaches to reach different people. One method doesn't suit all, because every one of us is different. The important thing to remember is that God wants to use your availability to be an instrument by which others are called into the kingdom. He wants to use you by which others are called into the kingdom, whether you're a John or an Andrew, in the knowledge that our task is not to do the converting, but to do the planting of the seed, a process that may take years, but will bring about fruit as we pray and as God answers. Second thing we learn, that though there are different ways we come to Christ, They all involve the use of words. Words are so vital to the process of spreading the news of the gospel. John the Baptist got that ball rolling and those ripples spreading. Then Andrew and Philip added their bit, and so on. As his disciples in this generation, the task becomes ours. People need to be invited to come and see Jesus again and again. If you can get a scripture, a copy of the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Mark into someone's hand and say, "See for yourself, read this," I think you'll be surprised. We are, of course, beggars telling other beggars where the bread can be found. Don't let the ripple effect stop with your mouth. Be convinced from what you know from Scripture and your own experience, and speak, as the hymn will sing in a moment, just a word for Jesus, and see the ripple effect. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, Lord our God, for your word. We thank you that John was so faithful in proclaiming Jesus the Lamb of God, and John, the writer of the book we're reading, so faithful in recording it. Thank you for those that led us to your Son, whether in a big event or a small event, we recognize your goodness, your hand in all of this. We pray that you'd help us, encourage us in this, because we are slow to take it up and we find it hard, that we may speak a word for Jesus and see what you will do in the lives of those we live with, we are neighbours to, are those we are friends with, and those we're praying for, those we will meet on the street under an unusual circumstance. Help us to be like Andrew and be faithful evangelists for Jesus' sake. Amen.